Scripture reading this morning is from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can find it if you'd like to read along on page 93 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, may your written word be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Yesterday, we had, I think, the 40th wedding of the year at Union Church, and it was a beautiful wedding, but nothing unusual happened. And that's what you want at a wedding, nothing unusual to happen. One of our members told me that a few years ago at Union, there was a very old man marrying a very young woman, and the minister at the time pronounced them father and bride. You don't want that to happen. Now, surprise, surprise, at a wedding, very often it's the mother of the bride that causes problems. Can you imagine that? Robert Fulham, in his book, It Was on Fire When I Laid Down on It, talks about the mother of the bride in one particular wedding that he officiated at. She had everything planned, and let me pick up the narrative. The juggernaut of fate rolled down the road, and the final hour came. Guests in formal attire packed the church. Enough candles were lit to bring daylight back to the evening. In the choir loft, the orchestra gushed great music, and the mighty mother of the bride coasted down the aisle with the grandeur of an opera diva at a premiere performance. Never did the mother of the bride take her seat with more satisfaction. She had done it. She glowed, beamed, smiled, and sighed. Finally, oh so finally, the wedding march thundered from the orchestra. Here comes the bride, followed by four enthusiastic mini princess chucking flower petals and two dwarfish ring bearers, one for each ring. The congregation rose and turned with anticipation. Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not for days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception room of the church, while the march of the maidens went on, there were eight bridesmaids. She had walked along the tables laden with gourmet cookies and absentmindedly sampled first the little pink and yellow and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate the pecans, followed by a cheese ball or two, some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of shrimps blanketed in bacon, a cracker piled with liver pâté. To wash this down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. What you notice as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face.
white.
For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little ladylike erp into her handkerchief. She puked. There's just no nice word for it. She hosed the front of the chancel, hitting two bridesmaids, the groom, a ring bearer, and me. I am quite sure of the details. We have it all on videotape. Three cameras worth. The mother of the bride had thought of everything. We could talk amongst ourselves about, have you had some unusual things happen at weddings? But in the passage before us today, a truly unusual thing happened. It started off as just a basic peasant wedding in a small village in Galilee by the name of Cana. And we're told that Mary brought her son Jesus. Mary was invited, Jesus was invited, and remember we talked last week about his disciples, so he had somewhere between 5 and 7 of his disciples with him as well. And they came to this wedding, and things were going well until they started running out of wine. Now, it was just with Lawrence and the U-Cafe, and the place is packed, and we had to buy new chairs, and we don't want to run out of chairs. And last week, we had a wonderful barbecue. How many of you were here? We told Pastor May, please don't run out of food, and we didn't run out of food. When Holly and I got married, we thought we'd save some money by skimping on the food, and we had a buffet, and we did run out of food. And it is really embarrassing to run out of food. And the guy who gave us the most trouble was a guy by the name of Bob. And Bob was telling everyone about that cheapskate minister who didn't have enough food at his reception, but there was someone who took a picture of Bob, and his plate was just laden with stuff. And that's why the... But even with that excuse, it was still very, very embarrassing. But Palestine was much more of a shame culture than we realize, and this was a terrible mistake to run out of wine at the wedding. Now, we don't know whose wedding it was. Some people think it might have been John's, the writer of the gospel, because of all the details. Chances are it was a relative of Mary and Jesus. And so when the word got out that they were running out of wine, Mary went to her son, and she makes a statement. They are out of wine. Now, how many of you have mothers who have had or have had mothers? And do you have a mother who can make a statement that is really a command? Mm-hmm. That's what Mary was doing. She said, they are out of wine. Now, some people think, studying the customs of the time, that just like you go to a banquet in Hong Kong and you bring some, maybe some cash to help pay for what could be an incredibly expensive banquet, back in that peasant society, you would bring wine. And it could be that Jesus and his followers didn't bring any wine. And Mary, the mother's going, Jesus, they're out of wine. Part of it's your fault. You didn't bring the wine. It could be that Mary, who's now a widow, has relied on Jesus. He's now 30 years old. He had been earning money as a carpenter. He had been supporting her. And so she says, if someone can solve the problem, it's my son, Jesus. It could be that she said, you know, he's a teacher. He'll be able to calm the crowd. He'll be able to talk and say something that will make things right. But whatever it is, she came to him with a statement slash command, they are out of wine. And Jesus says something that is very puzzling and, to be honest, rather troubling. He said, woman, what is it to me? What is it to you? A modern translation is, don't push me. How many of you have ever been pushed by a parent? Okay. Everyone's afraid to raise their hands. You know? Yeah. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now, we know what he's talking about, that his public ministry was just beginning, and how wonderful that his public ministry began at a party, and his first miracle was to make sure the party kept going. But he's also talking about the fact that his hour, the day when he will die, has not yet come. And so even at this party, there's a rather sad theme going through this celebration. But Mary doesn't listen to him. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Mary is certain that Jesus will do something, and he did. But Jesus brought great joy to his mother, first of all, because he answered her request in far more spectacular fashion than she expected. And that's what God does. Jesus has some amazing things for each one of us, and we come to him with rather puny requests, no offense. And he says, I will listen to those, but I've got so much more for you. There's so much joy that I have in store for you that you can't even begin to imagine. Now, Mary was persistent. We read elsewhere about the widow who was persistent, and God answers prayer, and God does answer our prayers, but he's got more for us. He wants to answer our prayers in a way far beyond our ability to understand. But I'll tell you, Mary was a very proud mother because of what happened next. There were 6 big stoneware jars. The text tells us around 25 gallons full of water for purification. There was a ritual purification that went on at any celebration. And Jesus says, fill those up to the brim. So the servants, because they were told by Mary to do just what Jesus said, they filled them up to the brim. And then Jesus said, bring them to the steward. Bring them to the MC, the master of ceremonies. And they brought these giant jars to the master of ceremony. And he drinks some of this wine, and he is astonished. Do we have some wine connoisseurs in the crowd today? Does anyone know the most expensive bottle of wine that's ever been sold? It belongs to the Forbes family. In 1985, they won it in an auction, or they purchased it in an auction for £106,000. It's a 1787 Bordeaux. It's called Lafitte, and it's got some initials on it. THJ, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, was at the time ambassador to France, and he got this wonderful collection of wine that he purchased for himself and his friends, and this bottle went on auction, the most expensive bottle of wine ever sold. You know the most expensive bottle of wine never sold? It's from the same lot, 1787. In 1989, a British wine merchant contracted with a New York wine merchant to sell a 1787 bottle signed by a Jefferson for $500,000. And in order to sell this, the wine guy brought it to the Four Seasons Hotel in New York and put it in the restaurant on the table. And everyone was looking at that, trying to decide whether they were going to bid on it. And a waiter came by with a coffee tray and knocked the bottle over and broke it. Now, we don't know what happened to that waiter, but that would be a faux pas. Fortunately, the bottle was insured, but the wine dealer in England only got $225,000 for it. But I was talking with some wine experts after the first service, and they said, you know, that really wine is only good for 50 years. So this wasn't a very good tasting bottle of wine. The most expensive bottle of wine that you can drink sold in 1991 for only $23,000. Well, yesterday I'm at the escalators, and I'm going up the escalators, and I look and I see this sign that said, wine for weddings, banquets, $50, Hong Kong. Now, I'm not much of a wine drinker, but those of you who are, do you enjoy $50 Hong Kong bottles of wine? Probably not. Somebody who imports wine told me that his favorite wine is a 2001 Opus 1. I said, well, how much would that cost? He said, 20,000 Hong Kong dollars. So which would you rather have, the $50 or the 20,000? Well, chances are at this peasant wedding, they were having the $50 bottles. They were drinking and they were drinking, and then they ran out. And then Jesus transforms the water into wine. It tastes like the Opus One. And the guy goes, this is incredible. Usually you start with the good stuff, and then once people lose their discrimination, you give them the bad stuff. But you have saved, and this is very interesting, not the best for last. You have saved the best for now. And so he rushed to the groom and said, well done, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Now, if a bottle that once belonged to Thomas Jefferson is worth that kind of money, can you imagine what this divine wine would be worth today? This astonishing wine that had been changed from water into wine. And sometimes in the church, we get into an argument about quality versus quantity. But people tell us there was enough wine that day for 2,400 cups of wine. And it was incredibly good wine. See, Jesus says, I'm come that you may have life and may have it abundantly. And just as Jesus brought joy to his mother by giving her more than she asked for, Jesus brought joy to the groom by making him look really good. Trust me, I took a lot of abuse for running out of food at my wedding reception. This guy would have taken even more abuse for running out of wine. But instead, people were saying, wow, best wine we've ever tasted. What a classy thing. We all want to look good, don't we? We really want to look good. And Jesus says, I can make you look good. And that's exactly what he did to the groom. And Jesus brought incredible joy to his disciples. They had just started to follow him. They were learning from him, and they were seeing that what he said and what he did were pretty unusual and pretty exciting. But only the servants and the disciples really knew what happened. And we're told that they got a glimpse of glory. I've had some fascinating conversations over the last few months with people who say, I'm not sure I can believe in God. And I listen to these conversations, but what goes on in the back of my mind is there are several times in my life, without a shadow of a doubt, I've got a glimpse of God's glory. I know that God exists. I know that Jesus is out there because I've seen some things that have no earthly explanation. And that's what happened to these disciples. Jesus was a great teacher, but they saw this first miracle, or what John calls in his gospel a sign. Just a glimpse of God's glory expressed in Jesus Christ. And it made all the difference in the world. And we're told they believed in him. Not just as a teacher. Not just as sort of a political messiah, king, priest. But they came in to realize this person is different. I don't know about the most unusual wedding I've ever been to, but I can tell you the wedding that I cried the most at. It was 1998 in Warsaw, Poland. Holly and I happened to find out that the first Jewish wedding was going to be celebrated in Warsaw, Poland since World War II. As you can imagine, most Jews did not survive World War II in Poland, and even now there's a very small Jewish population. In fact, depending on who you talk to, only two or three rabbis survived in Poland. But one of them was there that day. And there was a big debate because they were from all sorts of sects of Judaism, and the Orthodox people were insisting that the women be on one side, the men were on the other. Another priest was going, rabbi was going, I don't think we can let the Gentiles in. There was all sorts of debate, but finally they said, everyone in, let's have a wedding. And it was a magnificent wedding. There was joy. It was in English, it was in Polish, it was in Yiddish, it was in German, it was in Aramaic and Hebrew. And the very priest rabbi who wasn't sure that I should be part of it grabbed me during the wedding dance afterwards. It was spectacular. But the reason I was crying is, as the wedding was unfolding, I looked up in the balcony, and there was a rabbi in his 90s with tears streaming down his face. He had lost his wife. He had lost his family. He had lost his congregation. He had gone through unbelievable suffering. He thought it was all over. But there he was. He saw a new generation. And there was joy in the midst of his tears. And even as these people are enjoying the best wine they'd ever tasted, maybe the best wine of all time, there's also a note of sadness in this story. You see, Jesus used not the earthenware jars, but these big stoneware jars that were used for ritual purification. And the idea that, yes, you can get pure before God by following these laws and doing these rituals. And Jesus said, no, I'm replacing all that. Even as I've transformed water into wine, I'm going to transform the way you can find your way to God. And we're going to find that He is that way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. But as He was drinking that wine, He was thinking about what we're about to celebrate. And that is His passion, that when His hour would come, when He would die as a sacrifice pure and blameless for us. And He was looking forward to that heavenly wedding banquet when He, the bridegroom, would be reunited with the bride, the church, with us. Jesus came to bring great joy. C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, Weight of Glory, "We shall eat of the tree of life. At present, if we are reborn in Christ, the Spirit in us lives directly on God, but the mind, and still more the body, receives life from Him at 1,000 removes, through our ancestors, through our food, through the elements. The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when He made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole person is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. As St. Augustine said, the rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body." Friends, Jesus Christ created you for joy. He came to this planet and He began His earthly ministry at a banquet. And He welcomes each of us to that banquet with Him.
As we come to the Lord's table for the bread and wine, let's pray.